Scripture reading for this Good Friday service is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. We begin reading at verse 45 to verse 56. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. We will also turn this morning to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Reading to verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10 verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Text for the sermon this morning is taken from Matthew 27, the first part of verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So far, God's holy word. Our engagement is our confession of faith this morning. I invite you to turn with me to our Belgic confession, Article 21, which you can find on page 14 in the back of your Psalter. The Belgic Confession, Article 21, page 14, entitled The Satisfaction of Christ, Our Only High Priest for Us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hath suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he should save his people from their sins. Beloved congregation, during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ performed many signs. He healed the sick, he cast out demons, he raised the dead, he restored sight to the blind, he fed the multitude with only a few loaves and fish, he calmed the wind and the waves, he walked on water. All these signs served a purpose. They serve to strengthen our faith. They serve to assure us that Jesus Christ is not an imposter. He is, in fact, the Son of God, as he had said. And therefore, we may place our firm trust and confidence in him. But of all the signs that Jesus performed in his lifetime, perhaps none are as spectacular, and we could even say meaningful, as the ones that accompanied his death. And what were these signs? Well, Matthew mentions them in the passage that we read together, Matthew 27, the verses 51 through 53. There were three of them. The first was the rending of the veil in the temple. The second was the earthquake and the splitting of the rocks. And the third was the resurrection of the saints and their appearance to many in Jerusalem. The very first of these signs is the rending of the veil in the temple. We read in verse 51 that immediately after Jesus yielded up his spirit, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And it's to this sign that I ask your attention this morning. The theme for our sermon is the sign of the rending of the veil in the temple. And we'll consider the timing of this sign and secondly, the purpose of this sign. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. Jesus had been hanging on the cross for some 6 hours. During the last three of these hours, the vicinity of Jerusalem was shrouded in darkness. And at one point during this darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was cut off from his Father. His Father had turned his back against his Son. And that plaintive cry of the Son on the cross went unanswered and unheeded by his Father. God had hid his face from him. It was during those 3 hours of darkness in particular that God the Father poured out all of his wrath against the sins of his people. Jesus descended into the very depths of hell. And knowing that he did not have long to live, our Lord Jesus asked for something to drink. I thirst, he cried. And hearing this, one of the soldiers ran and soaked a sponge in sour wine and held it up to his mouth. And Jesus sucked on that sponge. He drank as much of that sour wine as he could stomach. And then with a loud voice, he cried, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit. And at that moment, the moment that Jesus yielded up his spirit, something amazing happened, something strange. There in the temple of Jerusalem, the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two. Behold, Matthew says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And notice how Matthew here uses that word behold. Whenever the writers of the New Testament use that word, they're seeking to draw our attention to something wonderful, something amazing. And that's what Matthew is doing here. Behold, he says. Take notice. Pay attention to this. That the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The word temple here, of course, is not referred to the temple as a whole, but to the inner sanctuary, otherwise known as the Holy of Holies. The temple of Herod, just like the temple of Solomon and the tabernacle before it, consisted of two rooms, a larger room called the Holy Place, and a smaller room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. The Holy Place was kind of like the vestibule to the Most Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, you could find the table of showbread and the candlesticks and the altar of incense. And at the far end of the Holy Place was the Most Holy Place, and in the Most Holy Place was the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember what the Ark of the Covenant was, children. That was that box that was overlaid with gold. And in that box was the law of Moses and Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of manna. And on each side of the box were cherubim with their wings outstretched. And the ark represented the throne of God. And the room where it was stored, this Holy of Holies, represented his throne room. Now, by this time, the Ark of the Covenant was gone. Most likely, it was destroyed by the Babylonians when they invaded Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. Nevertheless, this Holy of Holies continued to represent the throne room of God himself. Now, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was a thick curtain called, in our text, a veil. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived during the time of the Lord Jesus, describes this curtain in one of his writings. He says it was 55 cubits high and 16 cubits wide. That's 82 feet high and 24 feet wide. That's a big curtain. And it was embroidered, Josephus says, with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple. And that mixture of colors, he says, was not by accident. It was a symbol of the universe. The scarlet represented fire, the linen, the earth, the blue, the air, and the purple represented the sea. And the curtain had embroidered all over it all that was mystical in the heavens, Josephus says. By that he probably meant that the curtain was embroidered with angels and cherubim, as was the veil in the tabernacle. Now, Matthew informs us that at the exact moment that Jesus yielded up his spirit, this veil was torn in two. Now, how did that happen? Well, people have come up with all kinds of explanations for this. Some have said that it was torn in two by the earthquake that followed. But that hardly seems likely. An earthquake would not create a tear extending from the top of such a curtain all the way down to the bottom. Besides, if that were the case, if the earthquake was involved in this somehow, then Matthew would have mentioned the earthquake before and not after the rending of the veil. Others have suggested that the veil was torn by man, but that also cannot be the case. One thing, this veil was very thick. Experts tell us it would take a team of horses pulling with all of their might in either direction just to rip that veil in two. For another thing, the text says the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, and that curtain, as we've seen, was 82 feet high. In order to reach that high, you'd have to construct some elaborate scaffolding. You'd have to have some very sharp swords or knives or something of the other, and none of that seems very likely. Besides, how would anyone ever gain access to that veil? Nobody was allowed in the temple except for the priests. And what would be their motive? Well, how then was this veil torn? Now, there's only one explanation, isn't there? It was torn by God Himself. At the very moment that His Son yielded up His Spirit, God reached down from heaven, as it were, and He ripped that veil in two. In fact, Matthew draws attention to the timing of this in the words of our text. It begins then. The NIV has at that moment, immediately after the Lord Jesus yielded up His Spirit, right then and there, at that very moment, the veil in the temple was torn in two. It was torn at His death. It was not torn the day that He was born. It was not torn the day that He was baptized by John the Baptist. It wasn't torn the day that He preached His first sermon, or when He began His public ministry, when He performed His first miracle. It wasn't torn the moment He was sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, not even when the soldiers pounded the first nails into His hands and into His feet. It was torn the moment that Jesus yielded up His Spirit. And it was torn not just a little bit. It wasn't just a tiny tear, but it was ripped from the top to the bottom. Now, why did God do this? What's the purpose of this sign? There are at least three purposes for this sign. The first is to declare that the death of Christ abolished the Old Testament ceremonial law. It abolished the Old Testament ceremonial law. The Old Testament ceremonial law, as you know, required the people of Israel to sacrifice animals in order to make atonement for their sins. And the people had to observe all kinds of laws and all kinds of rituals and feast days, but the death of Christ brought an end to all of that. Now there was to be no more priests. No more ceremonies, no more rituals, no more sacrifices, not even a temple. It has all been fulfilled by Christ. And that was powerfully communicated by the tearing of the veil of the temple, followed in the year AD 70 by the destruction of the temple itself. By tearing this veil in two, God was communicating to His covenant people that He had brought an end to the Old Testament dispensation. There was no more need for rituals and sacrifices. In fact, there was no more need for the temple, that beautiful temple that Herod was almost in the process of completing. They've all been fulfilled by Christ. But secondly, the tearing of the veil of the temple teaches us something of the depth of Christ's suffering. I said a moment ago that this veil of the temple was torn the very moment that Jesus yielded up His Spirit. And that tells us, congregation, that there is a connection between the death of Christ and the tearing of this veil. We could put it this way, that the tearing of the veil in the temple was a graphic illustration of the sufferings and the death of Christ. So that just as that veil in the temple was torn in two, so the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was literally torn in two. And why was that? Why did Jesus have to suffer such things? Well, it was because of our sin. You remember, children, how when God created Adam, He told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and He told him, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know what happened. Adam did not listen to God, did he? He ate of that tree, and in doing so, he brought upon himself and all of his descendants the wrath and the curse of God. From the moment that Adam partook of that tree, he and his descendants would have to die, not just physically, but also spiritually. Death is the just penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And so in order to redeem His people from their sins, Christ had to die. It wasn't enough for Him simply to assume our flesh and blood. It wasn't even enough for Him to suffer. He had to die. His soul had to be ripped from His body. And He did die. On the tree of the cross, He yielded up His spirit. His soul and body were literally torn from each other. And to illustrate this, to print this on our minds, the Lord ripped the veil of the temple into. But there's a third reason, third purpose for this sign, and I believe that is the main reason. The tearing of the veil of the temple teaches us, congregation, something of the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. When Christ died on the cross, He not only paid the penalty for our sins, but He also effected reconciliation between God and His people. And that thought is clearly communicated for us in the second passage of Scripture that we read this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, especially the verses 19 through 22. We didn't read the whole chapter, but if you take the time to read it, you will notice that before He comes to these verses, the writer to the Hebrews is setting forth for us the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. And he notes that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel had to bring animals in order to make atonement for their sins. Every day again, the people had to bring an animal. But he observes that no animal could ever atone for the sins of the people. That's why they had to be offered again and again and again. But when Christ offered His body on the tree of the cross, He, by one offering, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated again and again, but Christ had to offer His body only once. And therefore His sacrifice is superior to all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And then following this, he makes this observation, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since Christ had made a perfect sacrifice for sin, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The writer here exhorts us to draw near. Now you say, to what? or to whom should we draw near? Well, the context tells us to God. We are to draw near to God. What is more, he says, we are to do this with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. Earlier in verse 19, he exhorts us to enter the holiest, that is the holy of holies, and to do that with boldness. Now, congregation, for the first readers of this epistle, this statement must have been astounding. In the Old Testament, entering into the holiest, entering into the Holy of Holies was strictly forbidden. Only the high priest could enter into that sacred space. And then he could only do so once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then only with blood. Anyone else who ventured near the Holy of Holies would be put to death. God said in the Law of Moses that even if Aaron himself, the high priest, entered into that place on any other day besides the Day of Atonement, he also would be put to death. And that is why there was that veil there separating the holy place from the most holy place. That veil served as a constant reminder to the people that beyond that veil was God Himself. And that no man could enter into the presence of God. There was separation between God and man. And that's always been the case in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, there's always this separation, this distance between God and His people. You may remember when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, He commanded Moses to establish a boundary around the perimeter of the mountain. And He told the people, don't come anywhere near the mountain. Don't even touch the mountain. If anyone touches the mountain, even if it's an animal, that person must be put to death. Separation. When Manoah, the father of Samson, saw the angel of the Lord, he was convinced that he was going to die. And so was Isaiah. When he saw the vision of the Lord in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he fell upon his face and he cried, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, to lay eyes on God, to even stand in the presence of God, meant certain death. And this veil reminded them of this separation, of this distance between God and His people. Now, to be sure, it was not always like that. In paradise, there was no separation. In paradise, there was perfect communion, perfect fellowship. We read that God walked and talked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. But when man fell into sin, that communion, that fellowship came to an abrupt end. And God banished man from the garden. And He placed a cherubim at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the tree of life. And now, as a result of the fall, instead of communion, there's enmity. Instead of love, there's hatred. Instead of harmony, there's disharmony. Instead of closeness, there is separation. And there must be, because God is a holy God. And as a holy God, He can have nothing whatsoever to do with sin and sinners. Any person who approached God directly would be put to death. It was an instant death sentence. Now the writer to the Hebrews says we are to enter in. We are to draw near to this God with boldness and full assurance of faith. How can that be? On what basis does he say this? How can we enter into the holiest? He tells us, doesn't he? It is by the blood of Jesus. That's it. That's the key. By the blood of Jesus, shed for his people on the tree of the cross. That's the only way that we can come before a holy God. In and of ourselves, we have no right to come before such a God. We have no right to any access to God because we are sinners. As sinners, we deserve His condemnation. As sinners, we deserve to die, but through Christ, we can and we must, for He shed His blood on the tree. On the cross of Golgotha, and in doing so, He propitiated the wrath of God against sin, allowing us sinners to enter in behind the veil with boldness and stand before God. Notice, congregation, that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't simply say here that Jesus enters in on our behalf. No, no, it's more than that. We may enter in ourselves and not with fear anymore. Oh, no, fear is banished. There is no cause for fear anymore. We may enter in with boldness, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. It's staggering. And as though we didn't get it, he goes on to elaborate in verse 20. He says we may enter in by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. What is this new and living way? Well, it's the way of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. It's a new way because it supersedes all of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And it is a living way because it brings one from a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life, everlasting life in Christ Jesus. And it is a way that He has consecrated for us. This is not a way of our devising. This is not a way of our accomplishment. It is the way of God. God devised this way. And He made it possible for sinners like us to enter into it. Now you say all of that is very wonderful, but what does this have to do with the tearing of the veil in the temple? Well, my friend, it has everything to do with it. The veil, as the writer to the Hebrews says here, represents the body of Christ. The veil that is His flesh, he says. So that just as the veil in the temple was torn in two, so the body of Christ was literally torn in two. Look at what he says in verse 20. After exhorting us to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, he says, where this way leads. Where does that way lead? It leads through the veil. That is His flesh. The reference here is, of course, to the veil in the temple. And that veil he identifies with the flesh of Christ Himself. So that just as the veil of the temple was torn in two, allowing people access into the Holy of Holies, so the body of Christ was torn in two when He died on the tree of the cross, allowing us sinners confident access into the very presence of God Himself. Now I submit to you, congregation, that is a huge comfort. We learn here in our text that there is now no more separation, no more distance,
between God and His people. The sins that separated us from God have been taken away. All of them. Our original sin and our actual sin, our sins of omission and our sins of commission, our sins of thought and the sins of word and the sins of deed, they're all taken away by the blood of Jesus. And the result is we may now stand before Him without fear. And we may even have communion with Him. Isn't that what the child of God longs for? More than anything else in the world. The child of God longs to experience communion with God. He wants to know that this God is his God, and that I am his child. The child of God wants to talk to God. He wants to confide in God. He wants to experience the presence and the power of God. That's what he longs for. That's what he desires. That's why he looks forward to heaven. That he can stand before God. And now we read in our text that he can do so. You and I may enter boldly into the Holy of Holies and behold, as it were, God Himself on His throne. We may stand before Him and commune with Him and He with us, and we may approach Him as His beloved children, and we may speak to Him as Abba, Father. For the veil in the temple has been torn in two. From the top to the bottom, not just a little hole that we can peek in. But it's been torn from the top to the bottom that we may stand before God. What a wonder. And I wonder, congregation, if we fully believe this. You say, well, yeah, sure, of course I believe it. It's there in the Bible. I can't deny it. And yet, congregation, there is among us, isn't there, this, what do you call it? A kind of a hesitancy to really live out of all that Christ has accomplished for us. Also, when it comes to this boldness, entering before God with boldness, we hesitate. And we can blame that on our background, and we can say, well, we were just never raised to approach God with boldness. We were always taught that we must come before the Lord in humility. And as miserable beggars who deserve nothing and who are nothing. And you know, congregation, that's true. But we must also come before Him with boldness and with full assurance of faith. Why? Because the veil has been torn in two. In fact, let me put it this way, and this may shock you, but I believe it's true. That not to come before the Lord with this boldness, not to come before Him with a heart, a true heart, with full assurance of faith, is to denigrate the work of Christ. It is to say, however unintentionally, that the work of Christ on the cross is not enough. I must add something to it. I must bring my humility. I must bring my self-abasement. I must bring my conviction of sin. And over and against all of that, our text this morning says, no way. You bring nothing. Christ has done it all. And now you may, no, now you must approach God with boldness in full assurance of faith. Will we do that? Oh, it goes without saying, congregation, that the only way that we can do this is through faith in Christ. The way has been cleared for us to draw near to God. The veil has been torn in two, but the only way to enter through that veil is by a true and living faith in Jesus Christ, wrought by the Word and Spirit of God. And then the question is, do we have that faith? Beloved, do we believe on this Savior? You see, if we don't, then this way to God is closed. And it will remain closed, even when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. But if we have that faith, albeit a weak faith, albeit an unassured faith, then the way is open and the veil is torn, and we may enter with boldness and stand before God and live before Him forever. Oh, may God grant that we may do so. The veil of the temple is rent from the top to the bottom. It beckons us. It invites us. It encourages us to draw near. Let us then hear its call, and let us enter with boldness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.